Our text this morning is Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. First three verses of the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, as you know, beloved, is a celebrated messianic psalm. This is evident from the fact, first of all, that the New Testament quotes Psalm 2 with respect to the Lord Jesus in some five different places. Acts chapter 4, as we read, Acts chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, and besides that, there are several other New Testament allusions to the second Psalm. The second reason why we rightly understand Psalm 2 as messianic is that it contains three major names of our Savior. First of all, the name Anointed, or Messiah, to transliterate the Hebrew, or Christ, to roughly transliterate the Greek, Messiah, Anointed, Christ, meaning all the same thing. Verse 2 states that the kings and rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ. And in that his anointed is used, it makes it very clear that this is God's Messiah, God's Christ. The second major name for the Lord is found in verse 6. King. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And again, my King means that Jesus is God's King. Not the one ruling over God, but the King that God appoints to rule over us. Messiah, King, and the third word, Son. Verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And verse 7, again, makes it clear that just as he is God's Messiah and God's King, he is God's Son. Verse 7 even calls him God's begotten Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This messianic psalm is to be recognized as such then because of the New Testament quotations and because of the three major names of our Savior. To go a step further, Psalm 2 speaks directly about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 is not, first of all, about David, and then secondly, in some higher spiritual sense, about the Lord Jesus. No, Psalm 2 is about the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And this it is, for example, like Isaiah 53. The most that can be said as regards David is that God may well have used something in David's life to suggest some of the thoughts contained in this inspired psalm, but that the psalm itself is about Christ. And then fourthly, and building on that last point, Psalm 2 speaks wholly of Christ. It is not that maybe Christ is the subject in the first six verses, but that the second half of the psalm deals with some other subject, or even that it's 90% about Christ and 10% about something else, all of the psalm is about the Lord Jesus. Some of you may have a Bible that has a little star beside some verses in the Old Testament which are messianic prophecies. Well, if you do, in that Bible, there is, or at least should be, a star beside each one of the 12 verses, because the whole of the psalm is about the Lord Jesus. So I'm saying then that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, that it is directly messianic, that it is wholly messianic, that it contains three major messianic names: Anointed, Messiah, Christ, and King and Son. And as such, it is quoted 5 times as pertaining to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And those of you, for instance, who are familiar with Handel's Messiah will recognize that many of those verses are sung in that famous oratorio. Now, this great messianic psalm is very easy to remember and find in the 150 God-breathed psalms. Very easy, even for the children. Because it's not somewhere in the middle, but it is the second psalm. It's very close to the very start of the book of Psalms, so that even your children should be able to remember where the sermon was this morning, and indeed this night, and for a few weeks afterwards. It is striking too that Psalm 2 is the only psalm given an ordinal in the actual text of Scripture. And the word ordinal refers to a number that's not of this order, 1, 2, 23, 57, but rather like this: 1st, 2nd, 23rd, and 57th. I'm referring here to Acts 13, verse 33. "As it is also written," says Paul in that sermon in Antioch and Pisidia, "as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." There's something else, a little bit unusual, about this second psalm. If you look at the heading of Psalm 2, you will see that there is none. That is, the heading, for it doesn't exist, is of no help, because it gives no indication of the human penman, unlike, for example, Psalms 3 through 9. And with this psalm, it is left to New Testament Scripture to tell us the man God used to write it. And when I say New Testament Scripture, I mean precisely Acts 4, verse 25, which states that God, by the mouth of his servant David, said, "Why do the heathen rage?" This is highly unusual, that it is left to the book of Acts and not the book of Psalms itself to give us the name of the inspired human penman David. And then, as well as that, the book of Acts alone supplies here only the ordinal. It's the second psalm. Now, if the first psalm portrays the godly man over against the ungodly that perish and are blown away like a leaf before the wind, the second psalm presents God's Son, who rules as king despite the ineffectual raging and opposition of the ungodly. So we're going to consider now this second psalm together, and in the next few weeks, Lord willing, the second psalm, which is the first messianic psalm, which directly and wholly speaks about the Lord Jesus and his reign. Consider then the raging heathen. First, their scriptural identity. Second, their nefarious activity. And third, our solid comfort. The raging heathen, their scriptural identity, their nefarious activity, and our solid comfort. Who then are the ones who rage against Jehovah and his anointed? What does Psalm 2 teach? It begins, why do the heathen rage? Heathen here means the nations. And heathen in the Old Testament and in this sort of connection makes us think especially of the ungodly nations as opposed to and over against Israel. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now here the word people in the AV is in the singular, but it's literally in the plural. If it had been the singular, so you the nations, the pagans, the Gentiles, over against nation, or sorry, the people in the singular, you might think that it means the Gentiles as opposed to Israel. But it isn't this way. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And the point here is not a contrast between Israel and the nations. The point here is a contrast between groups of people, nations, peoples, over against individuals, a few people, one or two here or there. So the point is this. Why is it that even the nations, all of them, together, hate Christ and rage against him, and not just a few isolated people here and there? Considering further the scriptural identity, we come to verse 2. And whereas verse 1 deals with groups of peoples, the nations, verse 2 deals with the leaders of these nations. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And so these nations or peoples, along with their kings or rulers or leaders, these nations and their leaders are further identified as the nations of the world under their leaders as opposing God and his Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or Messiah. This is what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. The bands and the cords of Jehovah and his Christ. In Psalm 2, we have so much, as I've been saying. But in Acts 4, we have an inspired interpretation of our text, which identifies those who rage against the Lord and against his Christ. In part of the passage we read, the early church quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, Acts 4, verses 25 and 26 reads, that God, by the mouth of his servant David, has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Our text is quoted. And then, in this prayer, we have the various parties identified. For, verse 27 continues, for, of a truth, against thy holy child or servant, Jesus, whom thou anointed. So the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, is Jesus. And then the next verse says, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. That's the inspired identification of the kings and the rulers of Psalm 2. Herod, Pontius Pilate. And then the heathen and the peoples are explained in the next clause or two, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. The Gentiles especially being the Romans, representing the pagan world at this time. The Lord and His anointed is God and Jesus Christ. The rulers, Pontius Pilate and Herod. And the nations or peoples, the Gentiles and the Jews. And the authority of this interpretation ought to be grasped by us. This is a statement of the early apostolic church. They are saying, Psalm 2 talks about nations and leaders and a Messiah. Here they are. This is the view of the early apostolic church with the apostles Peter and John present, because they have been released by the ungodly religious leaders and have now returned to a band of saints to tell them what happened and to pray together. In fact, this band of saints probably included all or most of the apostles. Maybe all 12 of them were there with the early church. And then they pray, quoting Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2, and then identifying who the various parties are. And this too, I remind you, is recorded, especially this, in inspired and inerrant scripture in Acts chapter 4. In other words, Psalm 2, 1 through 3, is fulfilled initially and principally in its heart at the cross. The people are the Romans, the Gentiles, the Jews, raging against Christ. The leaders, Pilate and Herod, rage against Christ too, because this is the inspired interpretation in Acts 4, 25 through 27. But this is not the only or exclusive fulfillment, or at least this is not the only application of the text. Because our text is also applied to the persecutions inflicted upon Peter and John in the days of this early apostolic church. Let's look again at Acts 4. We've considered verses 25 and following, the quotation from Psalm 2, the interpretation of Psalm 2 that refers to the ungodly who attacked Christ at the cross. And then verse 29 adds, and now, Lord, some months after the cross, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They're still raging. They're raging now not of Christ, because he's been taken up into heaven, at least not of Christ directly, but now they're raging against us, the people, the leaders, the rulers. And earlier in Acts chapter 4, the leaders are identified as the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, verse 1, the rulers, the elders and the scribes, verse 5, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, all the top people in the apostate Christ-rejecting church of the Jews. So, Psalm 2, 1 through 3, applies first of all to the cross, and now by extension, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They're still doing it. They're railing against the Lord and His Christ, in that they're attacking us. And by extension, our text in Psalm 2 applies to all the persecutors and persecutions of the church of the Lord Jesus, in all countries and in all lands, especially when both leaders and people are engaged heartily in it. Because principally the hatred and fury directed against us is rage. Rage against the Lord and His Christ, whom the true church represents. Now we need to consider the nefarious activities of God's enemies at the cross. What did these Roman and Jewish people do according to verse 1? They raged. They raged. They made a noise. They kicked up a fuss. They made a tumult. And if you think of this text in the light of the gospel records, that was raging. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's raging. His blood be on us and on our children. That's raging. That was the shout of the Jewish crowd. And then, when our Lord was on the cross, the people who walked by mocked him as he hung on the tree. He saved others. Now let's see if he can save himself. If he be the Christ of God, they raged against him and cast all his sayings, wickedly interpreted, in his teeth. The Roman soldiers raged against Christ when they dressed him up as a mock king in a scarlet robe and thrust a crown of thorns on his head, and then hit him and took it in turns to spit on him. That was raging and making a tumult against the Lord and his Christ. And that word rage in Psalm 2 verse 1 has a striking Greek translation in Acts 4 verse 25. A word that's generally used of horses. Horses raging. When they neigh and snort and twist their heads and you can't do anything with them, they stamp the ground and they prance and kick and buck. And then that word, raging, was chosen by the Holy Spirit in the Greek New Testament to convey the sort of behavior of the people, Jewish and Roman, at the cross. Arrogant behavior. Lofty airs. Disdainful treatment of the Lord of glory. Noisy, tumultuous, raging behavior with the aspect of arrogance and defiance. The heathen raged. And the other verb used in Psalm 2 verse 1 is imagine. Why do the heathen rage? And the peoples imagine a vain thing. And the word imagine comes from a verb to meditate. That's the way we would generally translate it. And before that, the verb means mumble over to yourself. You're thinking about something and you're mumbling it over to yourself. Because you're thinking hard about it. You're focused on it. You're pondering it. And the meditating and the pondering here is, how are we going to get him? What are we going to do to him? Intense thought and strenuous mental activity is exercised here out of an evil heart against the Lord and against his Christ. They're meditating evil and raging against him. That's the people. The rulers are said in verse 2, both the Jewish and Roman rulers at the cross, to set themselves against Christ. They're taking a stand. They're taking a stand against the Lord Jesus. They're standing firm and resolute. We're opposed to that man and to the cause and kingdom he represents and embodies. We're not neutral. We're not even wavering. We can't be neutral. We've made up our minds. We are against him. Herod was against him, and Pontius Pilate was against him too. And he tried to weasel out of it and wash his hands and blame the people, but he had to make a choice. He was forced to, and he set himself against Christ. Take him away. I've caved in. I'm against him too. He must die because I must, above all things, remain a friend of Caesar and the world. Herod and Pilate, to quote Acts 4, set themselves against Christ. And if they did it, clearly the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the high priest set themselves against Christ. They hardened themselves against him over several months and a few years, and they gave to him a definite no, we're against you. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And even that fits perfectly with the record in the Gospels. Herod and Pilate became friends at this time. They became friends at this time because they were resolved together what they must do. Jesus of Nazareth must die. And so they united in sin. That was the one thing that bonded them. We both hate Christ, therefore in that limited sense, we're friends. Jesus of Nazareth must be destroyed. And all of this was a nefarious evil. Nefarious evil of the Jews and the Gentiles, because as I've said, the Romans represented the whole world, us too, the world at its best too, the world at its most civilized with the highest development of law. That's what it represented. Jews and Gentiles, people and leaders. And that this was an evil that was raucous and noisy, raging, like furious horses that will not yield to their masters. This evil was premeditated and judicial. They took counsel together. It had the appearance and show of law. And this evil was deliberately chosen and steadfastly maintained. Consciences were silenced. We'll go ahead and we'll kill him. Because they set themselves together against Christ. This evil was explicitly against God. They took counsel and set themselves together against the Lord. This was an anti-God movement. That is, it was against the true and living God, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, revealed in the Old Testament as the Creator and Lord of all. This was an evil that is also explicitly against God's anointed or Christ, an anti-Christ movement. They set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. They were against Christ because they were against God, and Jesus was the great representative and office bearer of God. And if you think of his threefold office, we touched on this last week, of prophet, priest, and king, they're especially against him here as king. We'll touch on that a bit later, but more especially in the sermons to come on Psalm 2. They're against him as king. And the issue of conflict was especially this. The flashpoint, the trigger, was the kingly rule of God in Christ as it comes to manifestation in sovereign commands. They all set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, verse 3, let us break his bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And the bands and cords refer to that which restrains. Here one thinks especially of farm animals, like a horse or cattle being used to pull a plow. They're being harnessed for work. And they say, we don't want any bands, no cords, no restraints. We will cast them off from us. You could sum this all up in one word from the gospel accounts,
We will not have this man to rule over us. We will have the devil rule over us. We will have these apostate, hypocritical chief priests and Pharisees and scribes, but we won't have him. He must die. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We do not want this spiritual heavenly kingdom that he has been preaching for some 3 years. At the first, when we didn't understand it and we just saw people getting healed and people went home with full bellies, we thought there's maybe something to this. But as he's explained it to us over the years, we've been hardened against it and we don't want him or his kingdom. We don't want the holy living that he has been preaching. He has called us to repent and believe the gospel, and we won't. He has told us that following him is a life of the cross and self-denial, and we don't want it. He's told us that we must love him and hate our own lives, that we must forsake all to follow him. He has told us to count the cost, and we have counted the cost. No, he must die. We want to cast his cords from us. Now the verb used here, break, is the first one. Let's break their bands asunder. Let's rip and tear and snap them into as many places as we can just while we're at it. And then we want to take these bands and cords and cast them away from us. We're going to break them and we're going to pitch them as far as we can with disdain and hatred and arrogance. That's what we're going to do. And now it's time to explain the somewhat unusual word used in the second point of this sermon, nefarious. They're nefarious activity. The word nefarious means, as you probably know, wicked and iniquitous. And you would have gathered that from what's been said so far anyway. And I chose that word because from the Latin it consists of two words meaning not and divine law. Their nefarious activity. Anything but God's law in his word. Because that sums it up. That's what they're saying in verse 3. And the law, as you know, could be explained from many different perspectives, but it has at its heart, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And they're saying, see that law about loving that God? No, I hate God and his Christ. His commandments are not easy. They're a burden. An intolerable burden. And I will not love God in Jesus Christ either. I hate him. I repudiate his commands. And I will do what I can to nail him to the cross. Why do the heathen rage? The people with their fists before God in anger. They're all meditating and thinking a vain thing. The kings of the earth are resolute. The rulers are taking counsel together against Jehovah and his Messiah. And this is what they're saying. This is what they've been meditating. This is what they're planning. Let's break his bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that's what happened. And that's what's recorded in the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is what happens today, beloved, and you know this too. This is what has been happening for the last 2,000 years. This is what will happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and it will intensify as the end approaches. This is a history of the world in the last 2,000 years. People and nations raging against the true God and his Christ. Think, for instance, of the hatred of God's Son, the key name in this Psalm 2, the hatred of God's Son as taught by Islamic instruction, and the people who embrace that. You think too, nearer to home, of secular, enlightened, pagan, white people in the Western world, which is where most of the Western world is today, raging against God and His Christ. I read a book recently that was entitled The Rage Against God, and it was dealing with British secularism. The people and nations, verse 1, the leaders. Think, for instance, of the atheistic, communistic leaders in the former Soviet bloc. They hated God and His Christ, and they were very explicit and open about it. At the present time, particularly the leadership of North Korea comes to mind because of their intense persecution of Christians, possibly the most fierce of any country in the world today. Verse 3, today, this is what they're about. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. If one thinks of the Western world for the last 250 years onwards and then building up to a crescendo, the higher critical attacks on God's word, how it has been mutilated, destroyed, ridiculed, mocked, torn apart by the ungodly. In our universities, on our bookshelves, and in our schools increasingly too. Evolutionism. We'll break God's bands asunder. We'll cast away us because He didn't even make us. We evolved from slime. And all the law of God depends on the fact that He created us. And once we can destroy that, we're going with scissors and cutting cords and ripping them apart and throwing them aside. One thinks, for instance, too, of, for instance, Richard Dawkins. There's a man who rages. There's a man who lives. This is his food and drink, to attack the God who made us. Postmodernism is a raging against God, and so furious and futile is it that postmodernism, in order to attack the truth about God, says you can't know anything. There is no truth. And of course, if there is no truth, then the Bible can't be true, although they have to jettison a lot more than the Bible. Political correctness is a raging against God because you can't say anything that might offend anyone. But the gospel, by definition, is an offense. That's a key New Testament word used of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's an offense, not because it's rude or offensive, but because, being the truth over against fallen, sinful, proud man, he reacts to it by being offended. Political correctness, you can't say anything that offends anyone, including and especially the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. That's the goal. This raging against God and casting away all His bands and cords is especially evident in our Western world today with regard to human sexuality. Pornography floods the Western world. There are percentages that would scare you of men, and even increasingly women, who engage in this filth, who buy the magazines, and who watch it online. Allied to that is public nakedness and gross indecency in the form of dress. The human body is to be flaunted. We must show it, because when people look at us, it makes us feel good. Divorce, which of course is a radical attack on the Lord's teaching, because He was very clear on it. Divorce is allowed for any ground you can think of. You can get away with it for just about anything today. And then the churches will say, if you have a divorce legally before the state, that's good enough for us. You can remarry. Living in sin, the old-fashioned word, fornication. How many children today are born in wedlock in Britain? You see figures. It's pretty close these days. how many are born inside or outside of wedding and this of marriage. And this is the deliberate indoctrination of the Lamb through secular Marxist thinking. Homosexuality, the sharp edge of it all. We so rage against Christ and His law that we think it is perfectly good to instruct your children that they ought to try on the clothes of opposite genders and see if they like it, because this is good and wholesome. We will not have this man to rule over us. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And the Western world, especially in the last 50 years, has called this anti-God, anti-Christ movement liberation. This is freedom. Biblical freedom is the freedom to deny yourself and to obey the word of God. The world defines freedom as freedom from God, freedom from Jesus Christ, freedom from the Bible, freedom for me to live my life and to believe whatever I want. We see this in ourselves and in our children. Freedom so that I can have as much fun and as much pleasure and do what I want whenever, however, wherever I please. And this is the spirit of the age. And you recognize that spirit. It's in us. It's in our children. We have to deal with it in our children. And we have to deal with it even more fundamentally in ourselves. And this is always the call to the Christian church. Are you raging against God and His Christ and His law? Do you feel the teaching of the Scriptures, church discipline, the oversight of the elders, the call to live a new and godly life? I want to cast off. I want to cast off maybe just a little bit. Rip off a few laws here because I want to indulge my sin in this area of my life. I don't want to cast off the whole lot, just a wee bit. Cover up that little bit. And then the next thing you know, it becomes like a woolen garment when you start tearing bits. More and more gets torn and ripped and cast aside. Because the Word of God is sharp, two-edged sword. Beloved, I have been describing from Psalm 2 the scary, dangerous days in which we live. Days 2, which carry with them increasing threat of persecution, that is, of more overt and open persecution. But this Word of God does not only talk about that. This Word of God teaches us, to comfort us, that all this lawlessness, persecution, hatred of God and His Christ and His law is prophesied. And it must come to pass. And even the very blind, says our Baltic confession, can see that these things are fulfilling. Prophesied. Not some strange thing. God said it would happen. Then too, this is Acts 4 verse 28. This is not only prophesied, but it is also decreed. Acts 4, as we've seen, contains the quotation of Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2, and then it explains that this is what happened at the cross and so on. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was all decreed. Not only prophesied, but decreed. And because God had decreed it, He could prophesy it. That is, because God determined the future, He was able, according to His sovereign purpose, to reveal some of the future in the form of prophecy beforehand. It was decreed. They're only doing what God's hand and counsel and will determined should be done to Christ, to the early church in Acts 4, and to all, in all persecutions since then. It's not a strange thing. It's in Father's control. And then the second point is, we must be comforted because all of this opposition, so terrible, and terrifying, with so much intellectual power and might, and increasingly with the threat of law, is futile. That's how the psalm begins. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they do it? And they're not asking why do they do it in this sense, well, the source is in the human heart of sin, which is true. They're asking here, why do they do it Because what's the point? It will all come to nothing. They won't succeed, and they can't succeed. Why are they doing it? Why is that man trying to build a ladder that will reach to the moon? What's the sense in that? It's never going to get there. For one thing, he doesn't have anything to prop it on. Never mind enough wood. Then, verse 1 concludes, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's all futile. It's all empty. If you live just with your physical eyes and look around you, you'll think, well, they're winning. But they won't win. They can't win because God is the judge. And the wicked shall be cast into hell. And the church will be gathered, every last one, because not one of Christ's sheep go lost. It's prophesied, it's decreed, and it's futile for them. And all of this can be expressed, as did the early church, in prayer to God. Here were Peter and John arrested and threatened again. They return to the church and they make this prayer, the whole of the saints together. Lord, thou art the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it, and thou hast said by the mouth of your servant David in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine the vain thing? Why do they persecute? And now, Lord, behold what they're doing to us, their threatenings. Grant us boldness that we may speak the word. And then God answered the prayer, gave them boldness, and they went out and witnessed. And that's what we should do. Do with Psalm 2 as well, when we're afflicted and persecuted. Quote it. Why do they do it? Lord, and grant boldness to us that we may witness. Now I've been saying from Acts 4 that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the cross. We also to see in closing that Jesus Christ was willing to endure the rage, to face the kings and the rulers and their council, to experience their hatred of him and the law in order to die to save us from our sins and to take us out of the raging multitudes and put us into the Holy Catholic Church. And he did this because he loved me and gave himself for me. And even more important than that, he did this because he loved the church and gave himself for her. Amen.